God's Word.
And the reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, commencing at verse 25. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, commencing at verse 25. And he, that is Pontius Pilate, released to them the one they requested. It was Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when he had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things, and God add blessing to his holy word. Well, friends, this evening I'd like to look at these two thieves who were crucified next to the Saviour, and particularly the one over whom a great change came. And of course, this wasn't an accident that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. Nothing is an accident. God is sovereign. And of course, it was the fulfillment of prophecy back in the prophet Isaiah 53 verse 12, there's many prophecies in that wonderful chapter about the sufferings of the Messiah. And one of the prophecies was that he'd be numbered with the transgressors. Now, both these thieves, they started off the same. They were reviling and blaspheming the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Even though they were dying on the cross and yet reviling the Saviour. Such hardness of heart. And yet, over one of the thieves, a wonderful change came. He realised there was something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he heard the Lord say those amazing words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not something that you'd hear someone say when they're being crucified. They'd be cursing an awful death. But, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he realized that there was something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that he was the Son of God. And a wonderful change came over him. And, you know, in the first place we read, don't we, that at first he began to fear God. We see that change. That was a fear of God, because he rebuked the other thief in verse 40. He says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" Fear of God had come over him, and how we need the fear of God. You know, there's not much fear of God today, is there? People mock God, don't they? They blaspheme him, don't they? But how we need to fear God, don't we? You know, the Bible says, doesn't it, in Proverbs, it says how in Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. There's many verses in the scriptures, aren't there, about the fear of the Lord. For example, in Proverbs 16 verse 6, it says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs on evil. How many evil, wicked deeds will be restrained if people realize that when they sin, when they do wrong, they do it in the sight of their Creator, the Almighty God, the one who sees everything, the one from whom nothing is hidden. You know, people often do things at night, don't they? And crime in the dark, don't they? Because they think no one will see them. But of course, the darkness is as light to God, and God sees everything. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he? He says, you know, don't fear him after he's killed the body, can do no more. But fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, we're told the fear of man is a snare. Well, how many people, you know, often they're afraid perhaps of coming out for Christ, trusting Christ, because they're afraid, or they're afraid of being laughed at by their friends, or what, you know, may cost them, that they may lose their friends. And how the fear of man, it is truly a snare, isn't it? You know, someone has defined the fear of God as this. He said, the fear of God is an attitude and disposition in which one regards the smile of God as his greatest delight, and hence his primary aim, and the frown of God as the greatest thing to be dreaded and avoided. You know, as Christians, aren't we? As believers, you know, we need that holy reverential fear, don't we? We remember that when we're tempted to sin, that we remember that that God sees everything, the one to whom we give an account. We need that reverence towards the Lord, don't we? Remember who he is. And so we see that this change came with him, didn't there? He feared God, and that's a good thing, isn't it? And people need to, don't they? Before they're saved, they need to realise, don't they, that one day they're going to stand before a holy God, and that one day if they die in their sins, they'll be cast into a place of never-ending torment. And so people need that fear, don't they? And fear, and then it causes them to think about their eternal destiny and drive them to the Saviour. And then he recognised as well, secondly as well, he recognised that he was a sinner. You know, we read that way. He says, do you not even fear God in verses 14 and 41? Seeing you're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You know, he didn't make any excuse for what he had done. He recognized that he was being crucified there. He was being punished. It was what he deserved. And, you know, he realized that he was a sinner. And, of course, a lot of people would say, well, yes, of course, he was a sinner. You know, he was a criminal. He was a robber. But, you know, not me. I'm not a sinner. You know, I haven't got a criminal record. I haven't got a police record. But, of course, we don't need a police record, do we? Or a criminal record to be a sinner. We've all broken God's standards. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none good, no, not one. We've all broken his commandments. We've not loved God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We certainly not loved our neighbour as ourselves, do we? If we loved our neighbour as ourselves, there'd be no need for divorce lawyers. There'd be no need for police, no need for security on the shops. And so this man, he recognised he was a sinner. And I trust that each of us, that we recognised that we are sinners. You know, we need to see that, don't we? Have we felt our sin? We need to do that, don't we? You know, we can be a respectable sinner, don't we? But we need to come to that position where we realise that our sin is bad enough to take us to hell, that we deserve to go to hell, that we're nothing other than a hell-deserving sinner. It's not nice, is it? But that's what we have to come to that position, don't we? We have to humble ourselves. You know, D.L. Moody said this, one can always tell when a man is a great way from God, for he's always talking about himself and how good he is. But the moment he sees God by the eye of faith, he is down on his knees and cries like Job, behold, I am vile. Yeah, I remember I was in in Wales, and there was a gentleman going by, and I gave him a Christian leaflet, and he said, oh, you know, he said, I'll soon be on the other side. He said, I've got a terminal illness. And, you know, I said, well, if you die tonight, the diagnostic question we often ask people, why should God let you into heaven? Well, I like to think I've been a reasonable person. I've been a Methodist all my life. And I had to point out to him, no, that won't get you to heaven. You need the Saviour. And You know, why did Lord Jesus Christ need to come to die? And he recognized Jesus did come to die on the cross for sins, but he didn't really seem to see the personal application that he needed it. But so many people like that, aren't they? They're respectable sinners. Good people, really, better than a lot of people, but they're sinners, aren't they? You know, and so the person isn't. And D.R. Moody says you can tell when he's a great word from God, because he's always talking about himself and how good he is. But the moment he sees God by the eye of faith, he is down on his knees and cries like Job, "Behold, I am vile." You know, Bishop J.C. Ryle, he said this: "It is not when we begin to feel good, but when we feel bad, that we take the first step towards heaven." Over that, there are more bishops like him today. It is not when we begin to feel good, but when we feel bad, that we take the first step towards heaven. And in his thief as well, he saw, didn't he? He saw that he was a sinner, but he recognized that Jesus was innocent. He saw the sinlessness of Christ, didn't he? Because he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Because Christ was totally sinless, wasn't he? He could not sin because he was God, wasn't he? He was totally perfect. It was impossible for him to sin. But you know, his enemies, they had acknowledged, didn't they? No sin. Remember, Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." You know, Judas Iscariot, you know, he said, "I betrayed innocent blood." You know, Pontius Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do." She said to her husband, she had that dream about the Lord, and "have nothing to do with this just man." They recognized him, didn't they? Totally pure and perfect. And yet it's the wonder, the marvel, isn't it? The one, the sinless Savior, the one who was so pure. He left the purity of heaven, came down into this world and died on that cross, made sin for us, made a curse. We can't imagine it, can we, really? But he did it, didn't he? For sinners like you and me. And so he recognized that Christ was innocent. He recognized the sinlessness of Christ. And then he had faith in Christ, didn't he? Because he really, didn't he? He put his faith in Christ. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We notice, didn't we, here he called him Lord. And you know, Lord, not always, but often, it's a title of divinity. And here it is, meant it was a title of divinity. He recognized that he had a kingdom. You know, it's amazing, this thief. You know, he hadn't seen the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ done. He wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he saw the Lord in his glorified form. But he saw the Lord Jesus Christ at his very weakest, hanging on that cross. He would have been hanging naked, his life ebbing away. And yet he recognized him as the Son of God. He had faith in him. How amazing. You know, this thief, he cast himself totally upon Christ. He was totally helpless, wasn't he? He wasn't going to go anywhere. He was nailed to that cross. He wasn't going to come down off it. And so he cast himself totally upon Christ. And it reminds us, doesn't it, you know, that in Romans 5:6 it says, "When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We're totally helpless. We could never save ourselves. Nothing we could do ourselves. We're totally impotent. It required a divine miracle, didn't it? The miracle of the new birth, to be born again for the Spirit of God, wasn't it? To save us. We could never do it ourselves. It's the verse up there, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord, is of him alone. You know, this thief, he came, right, he's come to an end of himself, hadn't he, really? He couldn't go any lower. And we have to come to an end of ourselves, don't we? You know, that reminds me, wasn't it? You know, a man in Andover, this man, the tattoos on him, the crutches, and Josh Williamson, colleague, was preaching, and he listened to him. And when he offered a John's Gospel, he took it, but he went on. He didn't want to talk. But a bit later on, someone on the team saw this man, and he went to speak to him. And this man said, "I've had the worst 10 years of my life." He said, you know, he said, I had an operation. I nearly died. He said, "I'd gone through a divorce." He said, "My father's got cancer and he's only got about 6 months to live." And, you know, my friend just talked to him and shared the gospel with him and talked about being born again. And he said, you know, "I'd be born again." And my friend said, you know, "We've got to come to the end of ourselves." And this man, he'd only bought a Bible recently. So, you know, that the Lord had his hand upon him. He's seeking the Lord and up. And we often have come to an end of ourselves, don't we, before the Lord can save us. And then as well, we see, we look at this, when we look at this thief, we see when he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," we see great humility in this thief. He didn't ask, "Lord, honour me, give me a place, a special place in your kingdom. I just want to be remembered." You know how different that is, isn't it? We think back, you know, to the mother of Zebedee's two sons. when she, can the Lord, she want us a favor? Can I got this request. I want my two sons about to sit at your right hand. On the special place of honor. But here is just to remember me, isn't it? You know, we need to be humble, don't we? If we're going to be saved, we need to be humble, don't we? We have to realize that we're totally spiritually bankrupt, that there's nothing. As the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And we have to humble ourselves, don't we, before the Lord and come in total humility, recognizing that the Lord doesn't owe us anything. The only thing that we deserve is God's wrath. We need to come to him for mercy. Oh, how we need humility, don't we, as Christians? We need to, pride is always a problem, isn't it? We need to keep humble. You know, John the Baptist, you remember John the Baptist? He was, oh, who are you? And he just says, no, but and a voice, just a voice. Nobody, you know, just a voice, wasn't he? And later on he says, doesn't he? He says, you know, he must increase, but I must decrease, and I'm not worthy to unloosen his sandal straps. Such humility. And we see this humility, don't we, in this thief upon the cross. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did the Lord do? Did the Lord ignore him? Did he rebuke him? You know, the Lord was in agony down on that cross. Crucifixion, as it got on, it would have got worse and worse. But you know, the Lord didn't, did he? He didn't ignore, he didn't rebuke him. That wonderful answer, because he says to him, assuredly, I say to you today you will be with me in paradise. How wonderful. You know, the Lord, even though he was on that cross, he had time for people. You know, if we'd been us, you know, perhaps we've gone through some crisis or trial, and we just want, let me have some space. I want space to myself. We just want to be on our own, don't we? And we don't want to be bothered by other people's needs. But the Lord was never like that, was he? He always had time for others. And the Lord, even in his dying hours on that cross, he had time for this poor thief hanging on that cross. And the Lord, he says, doesn't he, in John 6:37, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll never turn away anybody who comes to him. How wonderful it is that we can come to him. We may fail him. We often let him down, don't we? But we can always come back to him again and again. He will never, ever turn us away from him. And so the Lord says to him, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise, wonderful, wasn't it? Paradise, that was it's a word apparently denoting the park of a Persian king or noble. A wonderful place. In other words, heaven. That thief, he was going to be in heaven. That day started off as perhaps the worst day of his life, facing crucifixion, but it was going to end as the happiest day in his life because he was going to be in paradise. How wonderful. And he's going to be with Christ, isn't it? And that's the most wonderful thing about heaven, isn't it? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, for the believer when we go to heaven. You know, many wonderful things about heaven. No tears, no pain, no darkness, no sin. But the most wonderful thing is that Christ will be there. You know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absence from the body, present with the Lord. You know, this is why Paul had in Philippians 1:23, he was torn, wasn't he? There's part of him knew that he needed to stay down here on earth to help the Christians and evangelize the lost. But there's part of him which longed to be with Christ, which he said is far, far better, because he knew that when he took his last breaths, when he left this world, that he'd go to be with the Lord, which is far, far better. And that's a wonderful hope of the Christian, isn't it? You know, there was once a mother whose daughter was dying, and the mother was saying to her daughter, you know, heaven would be wonderful, no pains, no sicknesses, and think of those ever relations who had gone on before you in heaven, who knew the Lord. But the daughter turned to her mother and said, our mother, but there's one thing better than all, and that is Christ will be there. You know, heaven without Christ, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? It is Christ that makes heaven. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 25, Asaph, isn't it? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth but I desire beside you. But in his will, I want you to notice as well, the Lord says, yes, you'll be with me in paradise. But he doesn't say, like, in the future. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. How wonderful, you know. The Roman Catholics, they believe in purgatory. It's an invention of the Roman Catholics, isn't it? If you're not too bad, then you go to purgatory, and after being there so long, then you get to heaven. But there's no purgatory in the Bible. It's either heaven or hell. It's not soul sleep, is it? Somebody to go into sleep and not, you know, and wait until the resurrection. No. Immediately, we take our last breath that we die. our soul goes to be with Christ if we belong to the Saviour. Shows how eternity, how near it is. You had a brother, Andrew, and the Lord called him home in February 1985. He had a brain tumour just 2 days after his 13th birthday. But he knew the Lord and he had wonderful peace. And there was a brother who, he's with the Lord, he was taken home last year, David Davidson. And he became a pastor later on, but he was a great help to my brother and my family, and used to go visiting my brother in hospital and visit him at home. And he said this on one occasion, because he mentioned this at my brother's Thanksgiving service, that one day he went to see Andrew in hospital, and he said that Andrew, this is my brother, he said, all he spoke and talked about was heaven. And David said, I tried to change the subject to something else. But no, he wanted to talk about heaven. And for 2 or 3 hours, he asked me questions about being in heaven. And gradually I twigged to the understanding. But Andrew was concerned. Andrew realized that he was very ill and might be dying. And then Andrew asked me a question. Andrew said this. He said, when we die, do we have to wait or do we go to the Lord Jesus straight away? And David said to Andrew, you go to the Lord Jesus straight away. You're with him in a moment. And he said, Andrew looked at me with his brown eyes and with a look of relief on his face. And he said, oh, that's all right then. He was happy then. He knew that when he died, and he had peace. And he knew that when the Lord took him, which he did some months after that, that he was going to be straight with the Lord. We don't go into soul sleep. How wonderful that is. And you know, the wonderful thing is as well, we can be sure of heaven. You know, some people think you can never, ever be sure of heaven, that it's presumptuous. People think, oh, you can't be sure, you can hope for the best. But no, we can be absolutely sure of heaven. You know, the Lord didn't say, you probably or you may be in heaven, hopefully. Assuredly, verily, I said today you will be, not maybe, you will be. It is an absolute certainty. And the Bible makes it plain in so many places, doesn't it? John 3:16, we know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is an absolutely certainty, isn't it? For those who come, who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no doubt about it. Our eternal security is absolutely secure. So wonderful, isn't it, that we can be sure of heaven if we repent of our sin and come to the Lord Jesus and put our trust in him. There's so much we can learn, isn't there, from this dying thief. You know, some people, they say, don't they, that good people go to heaven. You know, perhaps we'll believe in hell, but yes, good people go to heaven. You know, if you're good enough and do your best, then, you know, hopefully the good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds. But that completely throws that argument out of the window, doesn't it? Because this thief wasn't a good person, was he? The Bible says there's none who does good, no, not one. You know, we may be good compared to other people, but not as far as God is concerned. God's standard is total perfection. Oh, how we thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come for good people. I wouldn't be here. He came for sinners, didn't he? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's what the Apostle Paul said of us. Hope for the chief of sinners, there's hope for any of us, isn't it? How wonderful that is. You know, as the Lord Jesus Christ said elsewhere, he said it's not the well that need a doctor. We only go to the doctor when we think we've got a problem. And it's in the same way, it's not the righteous I come to call, not those who think they're self-righteous, think they're good enough for heaven, but it's sinners. And that's the first step, isn't it? We need to see our sin. We need to realise that then. It's when we see our sin that we're lost. It's only till then that we'll see the need of the Saviour, that we need to be saved. And we learn as well from this thief that good works and religion can never save anybody. Because if it depended on doing lots of good deeds or good works or religion, people say, well, yes, I've been christened. But people say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. We'll make sure a Christian. Or I was christened, or I was confirmed. But there wouldn't be any hope for this thief, would there? Because he wasn't going anywhere. He's dying on that cross. He couldn't get christened. He couldn't be confirmed, baptized. He couldn't do any good works or start giving to charity. It was too late for that, wasn't it? You see, it's all a grace, isn't it? We say it's by faith alone, through Christ alone, isn't it? It's by grace alone, isn't it? God's undeserved favour. Romans 6:23 tells us, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. You know, Galatians 3:11 says, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, He saved us. Ephesians 2:8-9. Verses so well, isn't it? But the word of God makes it so clear. It's by grace alone. It's not for our good works. You know, we're saved not by works, isn't it? It's saved by grace, isn't it? Not by works, for it is by grace ye are saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we could get to heaven, if we could earn God's favour, merit by our own good works, or by religion, or by anything else, other than through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd have something to boast about, wouldn't we? But we have nothing, is it? It's all of the Lord, isn't it? All of him alone. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But we know that Christ didn't die in vain. It was absolutely necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. You see, the prophet Isaiah 64:6 says, you know, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so it is alone by the finished work of Christ. We need to trust in him alone, turn from our sin, and trust in Christ alone. Christ also suffered once for sin, for just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we have a wonderful encouragement, don't we, when we think of this thief? A wonderful encouragement, this thief. You know that he was saved right near the end of his life. He was a criminal, wasn't he? Right at the bottom of society. But he was wonderfully saved. And, you know, the Lord's able to save anybody. Perhaps there's somebody in our family, and we think they've heard the gospel so many times, or we've seen it, and we think, will the Lord ever save them? Don't give up, my friends. None of He's, you know, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. No one is too bad. You know, we see the willingness and the power of the Lord to save. He can save anybody. You know, George Miller was reading about recently, you know, how he prayed for a number of people to be saved, and for years and years, decades he prayed for them. Some of them, a couple of them were saved within a couple of years or so. But I mean, a couple of them, they weren't saved until after he died. But his prayer was answered, but it was after he died. So let us never give up on anybody, because while a person has breath, the Lord can save anybody. It's a great encouragement. You know, we think of Saul of Tarsus. You know, when he hated Christians, didn't he? And yet, he met the Lord, didn't he, on that road to Damascus, wonderfully saved. Think of Manasseh, that wicked king. He was the most wicked king of Judah. You know, he even sacrificed his children to idols. He engaged in witchcraft, didn't he? A wicked king. But then he was carried away to prison, wasn't he? And when he was in affliction, wasn't he? He sought the Lord. And he was transformed, wasn't he? He came to saving faith. He was changed, wasn't he? The Lord can save anybody. And then this thief as well. You know, when you notice as well, you know, this thief, after he trusted in Christ, didn't he? But did things get better for him? It didn't, did it? You know, that thief who was dying, he was in, you know, he saw the 3 hours of darkness that came down. The Lord died before, didn't he? And he saw the 3 hours of darkness die. And crucifixion would have got worse and worse. He would have felt awful pain. And that's a lesson to us, isn't it? That, you know, when we become a Christian, it doesn't mean to say that necessarily things will get easier. We're not going to necessarily have a pain-free life. But, you know, we know ultimately that whatever we may go through in life, the best is yet to be. We have glory to look forward to. And we know that we have the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, there are so many who preach a false gospel, a prosperity gospel, and they say, come to Jesus, all your problems will disappear. Health and wealth and everything. It's a total lie, isn't it? That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, problems, isn't it? We may get more problems as a Christian, but the best life it is to be a Christian, isn't it? Is to come to Christ. And so there are many lessons that we can learn from this faith, from this thief. But you know, we need to remember the other thief. You know, there were two thieves, wasn't it? You know, and the other thief, he didn't trust Christ. You know, some people might be tempted to think, well, you know, this thief, he trusted Christ at the end of his life. So I can trust in Christ. I can repent on my deathbed. I can wait till the end of my life. I wait till I'm older. That's a foolish thing to do. You know, the only deathbed repentance that we ever read of in the Bible is this thief on the cross. There's no other. Very often deathbed repentances, you know, they're not sincere, are they? I mean, people can be saved on their deathbed, but often it's not sincere, is it? But it's a foolish thing, isn't it? Because how do we know that we'll have a deathbed? We may die suddenly, die of a heart attack. We may die in our sleep, die in an accident. People die suddenly, unexpectedly, all the time. You know, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because we do not know what a day may bring forth. Yes, this other thief, he heard the same things that the other thief said. He heard same words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But no change came over him. He carried on reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ended up in hell. How tragic. What an awful thing that is. You know, many people do that. You know, they're happy to carry on as they are. But you know, it's a foolish thing, isn't it, for a person to reject the gospel. You know, A.W. Pink said this. To reject the terms of the gospel in order to gratify the lust of the flesh for a brief season and then suffer forever and ever in the lake of fire is the height of madness. And how true that is. I just had to close with a little story which I read recently, which I found encouraging for myself. And it's a reminder us as Christians that we will come, unless the Lord comes back when we're alive, which would be wonderful, but otherwise we will pass through the portal of death, that we need to trust Christ, don't we, when we come to death. And it says this, it says you will also need, we have to trust Christ as the thief did, when the moment of death comes for us. And this person says, some years ago an elderly pastor was seriously ill, and he did not have long to live. A fellow pastor went to visit him, and getting straight to the point said, I have come to tell you how to die. Forget about your Christian life. Forget about my Christian life, really? Yes, really. And here's why. If you lie there thinking about what you have done for Jesus, it will not be long before you begin to see what you have not done for Jesus, what you might have done for Jesus, and what you could have done better for Jesus. And if you do that, you will soon find yourself surrounded by doubt and fear. So what should I do? Said this dying pastor. And his friend said, forget about what you had done for Jesus and fix your eyes wholly on what Jesus has done for you. The way to die is the way to live. Forget what you have done or failed to do for Jesus and trust wholly in what Jesus has done on the cross for you. Today the thief is in heaven, and the reason is not that he was without sin or that he lived a good enough life. He's in heaven because Jesus paid the price for his sin and gave him a new and eternal life. What Jesus did for the thief, he's also able to do for you. I trust these thoughts have been a blessing and a help to us, and it's a challenge. So we turn now to our closing hymn.